There we go. Okay, hi Tony. I already started. Forgot to hit the button. Okay, so anyways, I had come up with Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. As you see it there on page 1791 of the Bible in the pews, I was going to go through all 11 verses, but I kind of got stuck here on verse 6. So that's what we're going to be going over this morning. But it wasn't until Christmas. So I found out this back in September because Tony and Kathy are so well organized. They have all of 2015 planned before fall hit last year. And they asked me to preach this morning. So that's why I'm here. And it was wasn't until just before Christmas when Tony says to me, he goes, well, you know that's going to be Mother's Day. I'm like, no, I didn't know that. So I won't be speaking anything too fancy on mothers, although it did get me looking through the Bible, and I thought, you know, I could have done something real fancy like, you know, from Eve to Jezebel, but that might have taken a while. In any case,
I think it's a proverb in the book of Proverbs or Psalms about a virtuous woman that tells all about.
Yeah. Yep, that's Proverbs 32, I think.
32?
It's the last proverb.
I've heard Mother's Day sermons preach something like that.
But anyways, I dug a little bit, and I found that the first wife mentioned in the Bible was Eve. Mm-hmm. I didn't have to dig too far. I don't know if that was a legitimate marriage, though, because there's no witnesses. They didn't have to blood test, and they didn't have a license. Anyway, so much for the jokes. I did continue to go along those lines, and I got to I figured, who's the last wife mentioned in the Bible? And I got to Revelation 21:9, where it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then in Revelation 22, just four verses from the end, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take free gift of the water of life. The last bride is us. And so that's how I got today's sermon title. Are we ready to be God's bride? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this beautiful morning that you provided for us. We thank you for the moms that are here today, Lord. I just thank you for my mom. I just pray for your word to go out this morning, Lord, and just let it fall on our ears and our hearts. And I just ask this in your son's name. Amen. Wasn't quite ready for that. Is there a Kleenex somewhere?
You have to do it on your own. It used to be.
Nope. I'm fine.
There's
napkin. Napkin. Paper towel.
Your sleeve.
Having to be little kids and just go.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. I'll wait for this. Thank you.
There's a picture. Glenn and I just celebrated our 25th anniversary, and there's a picture of me with Kleenex in my hand, trying to reach up and wipe his nose and not do it. Like, you know, that once a mom, always a mom.
So when we look at the gospel, it's the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's the message that Paul describes as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The point here is that those who belong to Christ through saving faith in his gospel should demonstrate that power by their changed lives. So how well do you represent the bride of Christ? And the book of Philippians is often referred to as the book of joy. In chapter 1, we see a joy in suffering. In chapter 2, we have the joy in serving. In chapter 3, the joy in believing. And in chapter 4, the joy of giving. I don't like that list necessarily. We are to have joy in suffering, joy in giving, enjoying sharing. But you don't have to worry about any of that this morning, because I've not going to talk about any of that. Instead, we'll just take this one verse, Philippians 1, verse 6, out of this epistle, and we'll be talking about grace, salvation, faith, and maybe a few other things. So let's take a look at what this little verse has to say. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The Greek perfect tense signifies past completed action with present existing results. God's beginning the work is a pledge of its completion. What God begins, he will finish.
Amen.
The good work has its initiation and regeneration, and that's the past. And the good work has its continuation and sanctification, which is the future, is the present. And the good work has its consummation and glorification, which is the future. So in the past was God's unchangeable purpose. In the present there is God's unlimited power. And in the future there is God's unbreakable promise. This is God's guarantee for the final preservation and perseverance of the saints, us, his bride. Are we worthy to be called his bride? So I could have, that's verse 6 in a nutshell. I could be finished, but I'll go on. I could have gone through verses 1 through 5, and then this would be it for verse 6, and then verse 7 through 11. But I got stuck here on verse 6 as I dug a little deeper into the Word, and a lot of questions come up. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The work who began?
He began.
And he will perfect it.
Amen.
So when I read the Bible, often I get a lot of questions roaming through my head, and if you have the same problem, I would suggest writing down those questions and then finding the answer to those questions. And that would just mean you picking up the Bible a little more and reading it a little more, because all the answers are here. One of the things I learned was the Bible never contradicts itself. So if we're reading something and we think, well, hold on, over here it says this, then we have to read them both and just kind of figure it out. But it never contradicts itself. So I came up with a few questions. And most theologians like to break salvation down to something like this. They have an effectual calling. There's regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, most of us, you know, we don't even stop to think about all of that, right? We have faith that that's what it is. It works. And that's really what it boils down to. But the questions that came up for me was, one, is salvation all of God? And I think most of us would probably say, well, yeah. But then I would ask, well, what if it's all of God, what role do we play in it? So, you know, it makes me think a little. And I read verses like John 6:65, where it says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them."
By the Spirit.
Exactly. No one means no one. And in verse 44 of the same chapter, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And then I have a question of faith. You know, where does faith come from? You know, we all came in here this morning, and I didn't see anybody, you know, grab onto the pew, test it out. Didn't see anybody do that and sit down. We all had faith that it was going to hold us. So we all have a faith of some sort. But where does faith come from? Well, it comes from God. And faith is what Hebrews 11:1 says. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." And then also, reading this one verse, I came up with the question of free will. What is free will? Do we have free will?
Yes.
How would you define it? And, you know, I dug deep on this one a bit, and I found, to my belief, is, you know, there's only two people that ever had real free will, and that would be Adam and Eve, because they weren't born into sin as the rest of us were. And I found it interesting when I read that in Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. He's talking to Adam. So where is Eve? She wasn't even invented yet. She wasn't off the production line yet. If you look at the continuing verses a couple more later, you see that Eve was created from Adam. And then in a couple more verses, she is in the garden with the serpent. So she wasn't there when this command went out. She obviously knew what the command said because somebody had to tell her, but we don't know if it was Adam or if it was God. So this, she gets blamed for it, but it clearly lies on Adam's shoulders.
Satan had already fallen. Holy, he'd been cast out.
Right. That's everyone thinks of Adam and Eve as the first fall, but the first fall was Satan being kicked out of heaven. This is the second fall. Then the third, fourth question that comes up for me is works. Are we saved through works? And most of us would say no. But we are. Christ's works. See, through Adam's disobedience, the world is plunged into ruin. Through Christ's obedience, we are redeemed. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Adam failed to keep the covenant of works, whereas Christ kept the covenant of works on our behalf.
Amen.
But the first question that actually came to mind when I read this verse is, can we lose our salvation?
No.
I like that answer, Mark. Once saved, always saved. Is that true? And I believe it is.
Like 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build on this foundation, wood, hay, gold, precious stone, but he himself shall be, even if he doesn't have any works to show, you know, as a Christian, he's still going to be saved because he was saved by the blood of Christ. Christ's
Amen.
Work is sufficient. Once and for all, he died for sinners.
Words are walking concordance. So, salvation is all of God. And the Father, by His Spirit, sustains our faith in His Son so that we cross the finish line into eternal life. He prompts us to respond appropriately to His warnings in Scripture. Thus, we repent and remain in union with Christ. His affection for us does not wax or wane on our feelings about Him. He loves us with an effectual, everlasting love that brings us finally into new heaven and earth. We are the bride of Christ. So, can you lose your salvation is the question. Well, I would answer that with another question. If God has regenerated a person, can that person return permanently to a state of degeneracy? Looking at Scripture as a whole, it's clear to me that those who are transformed by the Holy Spirit will continue in that state until the end of life. And Paul says it here in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will bring the good work he has started in us to completion. The Lord never aborts the person that he has quickened. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Philippians is a book of joy. As we mentioned earlier, one of the elements of joy is anticipation. Nothing can encourage a Christian so much as the knowledge that despite life uncertainties and difficulties, and no matter how many spiritual defeats there are along the way, one day we will be made perfect and become the bride of Christ. Confident here means to be purchased, to be persuaded of and have confidence in. Paul's confidence was more than human hope. It was the absolute confidence that comes from knowing and believing God's promise that He, God, very God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation is wholly God's work, and for that reason, its completion is certain as if it had already been completed. And the little word here, began, in the Greek, it's a compound verb meaning to begin in. It's only used twice in the New Testament in this way, and both times in reference to salvation. It's the new life, the new birth. And if He has started it, He will finish it. If you remember when Paul rebuked the Galatians, they had believed that they could finish in their own power what God had divinely begun in their lives solely by the Holy Spirit. And remember what he said there. He said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We have that problem often, I think, in our lives.
Right? It says there, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And what, were you saved by the Spirit, or were you saved by your works?" We're not saved by our works.
Correct.
Are you now made perfect? Can you perfect God's salvation by your own works? No. We're to glory. You know what Jesus said? Our good works are to glorify the Father which is in heaven.
And then this is what Paul is responding to, the same question to the Philippians, that their salvation is solely a gracious work of God. So faith is not meritorious work. Salvation is by the power of God in response to faith. And as already noted, faith itself is God's work, divinely initiated and divinely accomplished. Tony will be in Acts chapter 16 in a couple months. And we see there in chapter 14 a lady named Lydia. And it says there that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Well, Paul didn't open her heart. Lydia didn't open her heart. The Lord opened her heart. And John declared, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." James wrote, "The exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." His will, not ours. Salvation is solely by God's grace. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, his bride. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. When was that written? Before the foundation of the world. It's kind of mind-boggling how a book was written before the foundation in the world and we're in it. We can't change it. It's sealed and it won't be open until the final day. God chose all believers before time, long before they could possibly choose him. And apart from his choice of them, they could not choose him. It has always been true in every age and circumstance that only as many as that he has appointed to eternal life have believed. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's Romans 5, 8 to 10. And later in Romans, Paul gave a parallel to Philippians 6, noting that those that God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom were predestined, it says that he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It's Romans 8, 29 to 30. So all the chosen will be glorified. God will finish what he has begun. We won't be left at the altar. Every aspect of salvation is by God's sovereign will and grace. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is the Lord who begins the work of salvation, and is the Lord through the Holy Spirit who will perfect it. Paul was absolutely certain that God will fully complete his work of salvation in the Philippians. There is no possibility of failure or partial fulfillment. And then this expression, the day of Christ Jesus, does not refer to the Old and New Testament's prophecy of the final day of the Lord. So don't confuse the two. The day of the Lord is described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, where it says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, the destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you." Well, that's the day of the Lord. This is the day of Christ Jesus. It clearly refers to the time when believers will be glorified, when their salvation will be completed and made perfect. The one is when we die, and the other is when Christ comes. So, in each instance, the personal names Jesus or Christ are given rather than just Lord. And in each instance, the reference to its time when believers will fully share the Lord's perfect righteousness when Christ is formed in them, and they also will be revealed with Him in glory. We are the bride of Christ. So believers are predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son, because just as they have been born the image of earthly, they will also bear the image of heavenly. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. The perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Are we ready to be the bride of Christ? The day of Christ Jesus is the same of perfection and glorification, when the glorious manifestation of the children of God will finally come. So when God saves, He saves completely and eternally. In promissory covenant terms, to be justified is to be sanctified and glorified. There's no such thing as experiencing one of those aspects of salvation without the other. Each is an integral and necessary part of the whole continuum of salvation. For God to begin salvation in a person's life is an irrevocable guarantee of His completing it. Jesus said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And later He reiterated that promise, saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." God has no unfinished works. The God who saves is the God who justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies.
Amen.
The God who begins is the God who completes. During His incarnation, the Lord gave this absolute and unambiguous assurance, which is a source of our joy to everyone who will ever trust in Him. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." When God starts a project, He completes it. God will help you grow in grace until He has completed His work in your life. When you're discouraged, remember that God won't give up on you. He promises to finish the work that He has begun. When you feel incomplete, unfinished, or distressed by shortcomings, remember God's promise and provision. Don't let your present condition or circumstances rob you of your joy of knowing Jesus Christ, or keep you from growing closer to Him. Biblical joy consists of deep and abiding confidence that all is well, regardless of circumstance or difficulty. It's something very different from worldly happiness. Biblical joy is always related to God and belongs only to those who are in Christ. It is the permanent possession of every believer. A Christian's joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel by being produced in them by the Holy Spirit, as they receive and obey the word, being mixed with trials with a hope set on future glory. So joy is a gift from God that's mixed with trials. In fact, joy is most clearly evident in the midst of trials. A believer's joy remains in spite of sadness, sorrow, or difficulty. A saint in Christ Jesus is a person who has made holy, righteous, separate, and unique from the rest of the world. We are the bride of Christ. So people had disappointed Paul, but he still rejoiced. His plans didn't quite work out the way he had planned. A lot of things had changed along the way, but he still rejoiced. He had lost all of his possessions, but he still rejoiced. How many of us would be rejoicing if we lost all of our possessions?
And position, too.
And position. But joy, as I mentioned earlier, is the key note of this epistle. Paul was always happy and joyful, or so it seemed. And he wasn't up in a penthouse on the Riviera writing this book.
In prison.
He was in prison. And that did not reduce his joy. Paul's message is that even though people, plans, possessions, and circumstances may be a source of discouragement, all those things may never touch a Christian's joy. The Christian is made strong and firmly rooted by all the trials and storms of life. Affliction is not only to be endured with grace, but also strengthens and grounds us firmly in God's grace. Take time to reflect on how past trials have more firmly rooted and established you in your walk with Christ, preparing you to be that beautiful bride of Christ. We are to test things that differ, sift truth from error. That criterion is always the Word of God as taught by the Holy Spirit. When I wrote this, it was before Christmas. Our good friend Chip was alive. My dad was alive. And now both are gone. So these are some of the trials that I have gone through in the last little while. Anyways. Our entry into the Lord's presence is by grace alone, through faith alone. There's no other way for the bride to be spotless and without blemish. Good works do not get us into heaven, but they flow from us as evidence of our justification.
Amen.
You were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 refers to the bride of Christ. Paul calls himself a slave who is owned by his Lord. He says that he has been purchased. On the cross, Christ paid the bride price. He purchased the freedom of his bride, which is us, his church. We are set free by virtue of a ransom that was paid by our Redeemer. We are to serve the Lord in love so faithfully that he can say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Then we, his bride, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. We'll have a closing hymn there.